For those first 5 years, she thought that her calling was to be queen. But that one calling paved the way for her lifelong calling, which was this moment right here in Esther 4. So when Mordecai says, if you remain silent on this, you and your father's house will perish, he's saying, you have mighty and powerful men in your genes. Don't let their strength and bravery die with you because you cannot muster yours. Hello, friend, and welcome to the Dig Your Well podcast. I'm Jane Johnson, author, speaker, scripture digger, and most importantly, a woman who is currently caught in a passionate love affair with the Word of God. I love to study it, I love to teach it, and most of all, I love to teach women like you how to study it. If you're ready to take your understanding of the Bible to the next level and learn a system of scripture study that will forever change your mornings with Jesus, then I highly recommend you check out my course, The School of Scripture, at digmywell.com/SOS. Throughout these episodes, you will be educated not just on the nuances of what's happening inside the context of a particular Bible passage, but also how to find those same nuggets in scripture between episodes on your own. My hope and my prayer is that you leave here having fallen more deeply in love with God's word than you were when you came, and that you are empowered to discover similar light bulb moments on your own in your morning digging every single day. But for now, it's time to dig your well for you and for the generations who follow along after you. So, friend, let's dig in. Hello, friend. Welcome back to the Dig Your Well podcast. We're going to explore a topic in this episode that I'm not sure I've ever even thought about before until I began deep diving into all things giftings and callings. But I think that we sort of take for granted this idea of a calling and this deep-seated passion that God has dropped into our hearts that's in full alignment with what He has planned for our lives. We think that it's something that's irrevocable. And to a certain extent, I think that's true, but as with anything, there's a large amount of responsibility on our end regarding how we respond to that, what we do with it, how we allow it to shape us, and how we press into God with it along the way. So we're going to take a look at all of that today. We're going to look at the three different ways that you can lose your calling, and in doing so, shore up any areas of our lives that are vulnerable to them, beginning with a surprising woman who typically isn't associated with this kind of lost calling conversation. I'm talking about Esther. I know, you probably wouldn't have guessed that name was going to come out of my mouth because she is the opposite of that, right? But there's a really strong warning that's tucked away in the Hebrew linguistics of her story that I really want you to see. So we're going to pick up Esther's story in the middle of the book, but I want to recap the book of Esther up to this point so that you understand what's going on in her story if you haven't heard it before. Here's the basic breakdown. The book of Esther takes place in the ancient Babylonian city of Shushan. The year is 483 BC, and the man in charge is Ahasuerus, who reigned as king of the Persian Empire for 21 years over 127 provinces that spanned nearly 4,000 miles. So the majority of the book of Esther focuses on a 5-year span of his reign in Shushan, the capital of his empire, and the location of his palace. Now, Ahasuerus was a man who loved himself. And because of that, he also loved celebrating himself, a trait that's clearly expressed in a feast that he hosted that lasted a full 6 months. This was a 6-month-long party that did not end. The point of this party was to show off his stunning wealth to his provinces, princes, governors, and military bigwigs. So the feast culminates in a lavish palace party outside in the garden. Inside, his wife, Vashti, was throwing a separate party of her own when things took a turn, and Ahasuerus, on wine-fueled impulse, sent 7 men to summon his wife solely to parade her stunning beauty. She obviously refused. I can't blame her. And because of her refusal, she was swiftly and permanently banned as queen. So after that, Ahasuerus holds a beauty pageant to find a new queen where we meet Esther. Secret Jew, beauty pageant winner, and new queen of Persia. Now, listen, you can read my full nearly 17,000 word commentary on the Book of Esther inside of the Dig Your Well community at members.digmywell.com. I don't have near enough time to cover it all here, but for now, I'm going to skip ahead to the part of the story where we meet Mordecai, who is a Jew who stops a plot to murder the king, and Haman, who holds the highest position in the Persian kingdom and demands everyone kneel before him. The short version of the story is that Mordecai refuses, Haman gets wildly angry and vows to destroy all Jewish people. That's quite a jump going from being angry at one Jew to I'm going to kill every Jew, but that's what happened. The part of the story that I want to zero in on with you today is the part where Esther first learns of Haman's vow to kill every single Jewish person in the entire 4,000 mile wide Persian kingdom. That's nearly 1.5 times the size of the United States. It's huge. Now, remember, Esther had not revealed her family or her Jewish heritage to the king and had kept it secret for the approximate 5 years that she had reigned as queen. So when her maids and eunuchs came and told her what happened, they didn't know that Mordecai, the man who refused to bow to Haman and got this whole thing rolling, was the same man who had raised Esther after her father died when she was a child. They only knew her husband, Ahasuerus, the king, had signed off on an atrocious and disgusting show of power to kill all Jews. So Esther hears of Haman's plan, and she has to hide her anguish, but the ones that are closest to her couldn't unsee the anguish that was written all over her face and all over her body. She had a visceral reaction to the news. So later that day, maybe the next, she called for Haithah, a eunuch that the king had appointed to stand in her service and whose name means verily or true. It was Esther's first step of faith in an attempt to connect with Mordecai, to whom on the surface she should have no reason to associate with. In opening this door of communication, Haithah would quickly learn her Jewish ancestry just from the nature of the secret communications that he would be mediating between Esther inside of the palace and Mordecai outside of it. And she trusted that his name would also represent his character, that her secret would be safe with him. So they began a secret conversation. Mordecai told her every detail of Haman's plan and begged her to go to the king and publicly fight for her people who have only been hers in secret. And then we get to the part of Esther 4 that I really want you to see. In verse 13, after Esther had already hesitated in approaching the king uninvited, which was almost always a death sentence for the approaching person, Mordecai says, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." In other words, he's saying, "Don't flatter yourself. You will not slip through this unnoticed." Or, as the Hebrew language describes, you cannot save yourself. And then he goes into a hypothetical alternative in Esther 4:14 that even if she played dumb, relief and deliverance would still come from another place. And in an interesting use of language, Mordecai explains that both she and her father's house would perish. He didn't say, "You and I will both be dead." He said, "You and your father's house would die." And he used a common word for death that speaks of physical death, but also the death of a reputation. Now, I want to pause here for a second to take a look at Esther's bloodline, because I've already mentioned that Mordecai wasn't Esther's father. He was her cousin, but both of her parents died when she was young, so he raised her as his daughter. Mordecai's dad was Esther's uncle, her dad's brother. Mordecai's grandfather was Saul's brother, and Saul was the king who 1 Samuel 9 verses 1 and 2 describe as a choice and handsome man with none more handsome than he among the children of Israel. And then there's Mordecai's great-grandfather, Kish, who was a mighty man of power who was taken captive to Babylon and became a servant to the king there. The point I'm trying to make with this historical lesson is that Esther's family had some mighty beautiful and powerfully royal genes that ran deeply in their DNA. The Hebrew language that's used to describe what the English renders as Esther's lovely beauty in Esther 2:7 describes a woman who was shining bright and pleasantly beautiful in shape, figure, and appearance. Esther was everything that the king was looking for when he was looking to replace Vashti, without even trying. God had perfectly positioned her family to lead her to this moment. She was quite literally made for this, even if it was an unconventional calling. And for a handful of high-profile years, she maintained a low profile, keeping her people, the Jews, her family, and their impressive royal lineage a secret from the most powerfully and arguably the most insecure man in the world. And everywhere that she went, in a culture where it seemed as if men only ever thought of themselves, Esther obtained favor. So for those first 5 years, she thought that her calling was to be queen. But that one calling paved the way for her lifelong calling, which was this moment right here in Esther 4. So when Mordecai says, if you remain silent on this, you and your father's house will perish, he's saying, you have mighty and powerful men in your genes. Don't let their strength and bravery die with you because you cannot muster yours. Whew, those words pack a powerful punch. And then come the most famous words in all of Esther's story. Words that would pack an unquestionable punch if they were spoken to her directly from her uncle's mouth, but they were delivered to her through Haythaz, that eunuch handpicked by the king to serve her. Mordecai said to Haythaz, who then said to Esther, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for this moment? Out of all time and all of history past and all the future yet to come, you are here in this position, living inside of this palace during this one standalone opportunity." Now, I want to reiterate again that Esther communicated to Mordecai through Haythaz, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend to her. The Hebrew word for appointed in Esther 4:5 is amad, and in the context of verse 5, the word means to make a servant to. Had Haythaz connected the dots and refused to help Esther communicate with Mordecai, whom he surely already knew as the man who refused to bow to Haman, Esther would have found someone else to do it, which was precisely what Mordecai explained to her when it came to her royal position in the palace. When in Esther 4:14, Mordecai assured her that if she remained silent, relief and deliverance would arise from another place, he used the same amad word. And then there's the another word that he uses in the phrase from another place. Generically, it means elsewhere, but there's extra emphasis on the another being one who follows a first or the one who comes second. Esther knew all about that another. She was Vashti's another. Mordecai was her father's another. They all fulfilled the same purpose and walked out the same plan. They were just another person accomplishing those purposes and plans when the first person could not or would not do it. So what if this moment was why Esther found herself planted inside of a palace pretending to be Persian? What if this was the time that God had planned for, kneeling down to her level and holding out her calling the way a father holds out a toddler's skirt to get her dressed and ready for the first day of the rest of her life? What if she was too scared to accept it? It turns out that the royal gown had been hanging in Esther's closet since before she was born, only nobody knew it was hers but God. And this moment right here is the one that she finds she's finally grown into it. And when she puts it on, that dress calling fit like a glove. Sister, this could be your time. Out of all time and all history past and all the future yet to come, you are here in this generation for one standalone purpose. Ask God to position you. And then when that moment comes and you know that he's holding out your calling, don't let someone else step into it in your place. Don't become terrified at the size of it. Don't get overwhelmed by the weight of it. Don't get distracted by the implications of it. Don't overthink it, overstep it, dance around it, or set it aside for another day. Gather your gall and put it on, because if you don't, there is someone else waiting in line who will. And I promise you this, they won't regret putting it on for 1 second. Now, with that in mind, I want you to take a glance over at Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 25. Now, when you read this story, you will see God speaking to a man named Shebnah through the prophet Isaiah, who tells Shebnah that God will call his servant Eliakim, and he will clothe him with Shebnah's robe and strengthen him with Shebnah's belt. That right there, that one detail alone, ties you back to Esther's story when she took Vashti's place as queen and was literally clothed in her royal robes. You can read about Eliakim's story in 2 Kings 18 through the very first part of chapter 19. And in that story in 2 Kings, when Eliakim is mentioned, his position and his title are also included twice in a span of three verses. And when you're studying scripture, when God repeats himself in that many times in a very close amount of verses, it's because the detail is significant enough to bear repeating. So there in 2 Kings, it says that Eliakim was over the house of the king and Shebnah was a scribe, a much lower position. Now back in Isaiah 22:15, God tells Isaiah to find the steward Shebnah, but he uses a Hebrew word that describes a person who lives in the same house as anyone and becomes familiar with them, a close associate, even a friend. And in this case, it describes Shebnah's relationship with and position to the king of Judah. So the Isaiah 22 reference happens while Shebnah is still over the household of the king. It's Isaiah prophesying about what was going to take place, that God was going to take Shebnah's responsibility away from him and cause Eliakim to receive it instead. This positional switch between the two men is not recorded in scripture, so it can get a little confusing, but it was prophesied of, and this is incredibly significant because, as the commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown points out of the entire book of Isaiah, Shebnah is the only instance of an individual being singled out as the subject of prophecy. So the cross-reference to his name in Isaiah 22 points to 2 Kings 18 after the switch has already taken place. But the question is, why did it happen in the first place? Isaiah 22:16 gives you that answer. In the time that Shebnah held his highly esteemed position with the king of Judah, he eventually became too preoccupied with himself to worry about anyone else. His pride had gotten the better of him. He was much more concerned with people thinking that he was important than doing the important work that he was positioned for. For Esther, she stood in danger of losing her calling because of fear, but she set that fear aside and did the hard, impossible, scary thing that she was created to do and experienced God's jaw-dropping glory. But Shebnah's pride got the best of him. He didn't set it aside. He embraced it. He couldn't be faithful in the responsibilities that God had given him because he was so distracted by himself, so God reassigned them to someone else. Listen, God didn't need Shebnah any more than he needs you or me to accomplish something. He's just kind enough to allow us to be a part of it. But there's one significant detail at the end of Isaiah 22 that helps to drive this point home. Because in the ancient East, it was customary to hang the valuables of the house on a large nail or pegs, essentially suspending the family ornaments for display. Isaiah 22:24 says that God would fasten him, Eliakim, to whom God would give Shebnah's responsibilities, that God would fasten Eliakim as a peg in a secure place, and on him will hang all of the glory of his father's house, everything that's valuable inside of it. And that Hebrew word for peg is also translated as nail. Now listen, this is an entire beautiful messianic prophecy on top of the prophecy for these two specific men that I don't have time to get into here. Go do some digging into it. It will blow your mind. But the thing that I want you to see about all of this in the context of your calling is that your calling does not hang on you. It hangs on Jesus. It hangs on his nails, his grace, his mercy. And if you don't step into it, he will give it to someone else who will. But if you grab hold of it, oh, the glory that you'll get to experience as you sit in the front row seat of your obedience. And I'll tell you what, it's far better than sitting 300 rows behind someone else's yes. Okay, so far we've talked about how both fear and pride can kill your calling. And before I go, I want to flip this conversation on its side a little bit because there's another side of this that isn't really talked about that much. And it's that sometimes Satan can trick you into thinking that your calling is an idol just to get you to let go of it. Now, hang with me as I explain this. There's a really fine balance between walking in the obedience of your calling and walking in the worship of it. I'm pretty sure Shebnah could tell you all about that. 2020 hindsight, right? And I also know that to be true personally. I love speaking. I love teaching. Give me a microphone and a stage and my entire body lights up like Christmas. I love studying the Bible. I really do. And I love teaching women how to study the Bible. I want more of it. I can't get enough of it. And there was a point last year as I studied to teach a couple hundred women in a weekend away together, just 3 weeks after speaking to a couple hundred other women on the other side of the country, I got to this point where I was having trouble discerning if I wanted the increase for me and my name or if I wanted to do it for his. And you have to understand, there have been so many times that I've tried letting go of this. I've tried walking away from it. I've tried giving it back to God, telling him to give it to somebody else, begging him to take this away because I was terrified of getting it twisted. But as I prayed and begged God for discernment on why I was wanting more of this so badly, he showed me what was happening, why I kept trying to get rid of it. It happened when I was at the grocery store, pushing my cart down the aisle, and my 3-year-old hopped onto the side of it, pulling its steering with his weight. I struggled to get the cart pointed straight again, and I had to push harder with my left arm to counteract his weight hanging there on that left side. Listen, it is very easy for Satan to hang onto your calling the way that my 3-year-old hung onto the side of that cart, pulling it with his weight. Satan wants to pull that cart toward idol worship and away from the pure obedience of what God has called you to do. That's what he was doing to me. He was trying to convince me to let go of the cart, to walk away from it. The wheel is broken. It's of no use. It doesn't drive straight. Whatever it is, just leave it there in the middle of the aisle because it's more work than it's worth. But let me show you something in Ezra 7. The chapter that immediately follows the book of Esther and the Bible's chronological timeline. So you have Ezra, chapters 1-6. Then you have a 60-year gap in which the book of Esther takes place. And then you have Ezra 7. And when Ezra, who the book is named after, comes on the scene in Ezra 7, he's introduced as a skilled scribe. That's his gifting. And a priest. That's his calling. Ezra 7:10 says that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. And when the text says that Ezra prepared his heart, it's a Hebrew idiom for taking it in hand or assuming control of it. It was Ezra's version of gathering the gall to say, God, I recognize that you created me to uniquely understand your word in a way that not many people do. And you've called me to teach what I've learned. So I'm reaching out and I'm taking this thing in my hand. Let's do this. And it's this interesting play on words because he prepares his heart and takes it in hand to teach God's word. And then at the end of Ezra 7 in verse 28, it says that the hand of the Lord was upon him. So take that piece of Ezra 7 and flip over to Acts 28 when Paul is shipwrecked and he and his shipwrecked buddies build a fire and a viper comes out of the fire and latches onto Paul's hand. Instantly, everyone thinks, oh boy, he's a dead man. A wildly poisonous snake latches onto you on a remote island. You're dead within the hour, guaranteed. So they just kind of stood back and watched. But Paul just shook the snake off. Literally, he shook his hand and off it fell. The snake bite didn't faze him and it didn't kill him. When you read that alongside Ezra 7, it's a distinct illustration that when you have this thing, this calling that God has placed on your life, and you have the gall to say, yes, God, I'm going to take hold of this by faith and believe that you will do this thing through me, Satan is going to do whatever he can to sink his teeth into that thing and kill it. And if he can't kill it, he'll do his darndest to make you think that you misheard God. He'll point at your hand, then point at Isaiah 44:20 and make you question it all so that you think that what you are holding in your right hand is a lie and not a calling, just like he did with Eve in Genesis 3. Did God really just say that? That's what he's going to whisper to you until you let go of it. In order to step into your calling and walk in the pure and glorious obedience of it, you have to learn to drown out the noise, to swallow down fear, to daily and diligently pluck out the seeds of pride, and to throw all of your weight onto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith and the fulfiller of your calling. It's a daily fight to keep this cart going straight. So I ask God daily, which part of this am I clinging to today? God, slap my hand down if it's clinging to anything but you and your glory. Congratulations, friend. You just finished another episode of the Dig Your Well podcast. If you want more, I have a digging deeper guide waiting for you at janejohnson.com/podcast. In it, you will look up biblical definitions of words in this episode. You'll pair Bible passages together related to today's topic, and you're going to make it all personal to you by turning it into one big faith-filled prayer. So go to janejohnson.com/podcast, find today's episode, and download your guide. And if you're looking for a private space to gather with other scripture diggers like you and me to be encouraged, challenged, and fall deeper in love with God's word that we are already all absolutely enamored with, the link's waiting for you along with a free 14-day trial at janejohnson.com/podcast.